Hey, we've been working through a sermon series. We're in week two in the book of 1 Thessalonians. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul, along with Silas and Timothy, two others, they write this letter to a young church, really young. Like it's less than 6 months old when they write this letter to this church. And last week we looked at kind of the nature of the church. Right, we were looking at what it means to be the church in every sense of the word. It's something that I like to say. It casts a bigger picture than us just sitting in a room singing songs on a Sunday morning. And we learned that the church is a people in a place with a purpose filled with power. I mean, what preacher can resist an alliteration like that? Right? I mean, can I get an amen? Actually, it was Oliver that really encouraged me to do that, and so thanks for the whistle, Oliver. Today, we get a closer look at what that looks like in action. So turn with me to Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm simply going to read two verses. We're going to read verse 2 and verse 3. So Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3, it's on page 824 of the Pew Bible, or turn there in your device. Attune your ear to hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes these letters to the church in Thessalonica. He says, "We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor promoted by love, and your endurance, inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Yeah, let's pray again. Lord Jesus, as we sit under your word, with your word, may your living word speak to our hearts. And Lord, I think, would you press your gospel into us. Jesus, I know you are not pushy. And you take great care with the hearts of people. But Lord Jesus, I know that the heart of every person in this room, in this city, in our country, in our world, needs you in the gospel you come announcing, the power that you place in us unto salvation. And so, Jesus, like I prayed before, we know that talk is cheap. And what we all really want is a real encounter with the living God. And so, word of God, speak. We're listening. And we pray this in your name, amen. So, Paul, right, he begins his letter, like we're right at the very beginning of the letter. Last week, I essentially only went through the address of who it's to and from. But here he begins his letter, and he begins by saying, "We always thank God for all of you," speaking to the church in Thessalonica. "We give thanks to God for all of you. We continually mention you in our prayers." Right? Paul is beginning by expressing a deep thankfulness to God for the church in Thessalonica. And the question is, why? Right? Like, is Paul just saying this because it's sort of what you're supposed to say as a pastor? Like, I'm thankful for you. It's not what's happening here. Why is Paul so thankful? And to answer that, we really need to understand that the last time Paul spoke to these people, the whole church was a hot mess. Right? It was all falling apart. And I mentioned this last week. It's in Acts chapter 17. You can go and read it. An angry mob were threatening to gather up some of the Christians in town, and they actually run Paul and Silas out of town. Like I said, you can read it in Acts 17. And I shared some of the details last week, but I want to point to them again to understand why Paul is so thankful at the beginning of his letter. Right, remember, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the three of them, they roll into Thessalonica, this town in Macedonia, just a few months before this letter is written. I mean, not a lot of time has passed here. And when they arrive in Thessalonica for the first time, there's no church, there's no Christians, no gospel, no one following Jesus. And so what they do, which is really what Paul does whenever he goes to a new town, is he goes to the Jewish synagogue, because Paul was Jewish, he was a Jew. And he began to explain the gospel to them. Right? He began to explain how God sent his son Jesus to rescue the world from sin, not simply to rescue Israel from sin, but to rescue the world from sin and establish God's kingdom upon the earth. And they explained how Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection was the proof that God was intervening in human history in this cataclysmic way to bring a flood of his forgiveness and restoration to the world. And for 3 weeks, we read in Acts 17, they go to the synagogue and they explain the gospel of Jesus Christ. And well, not long after this, just maybe a month or two, we don't really know the exact timeline, but it's not a lot of time. After a few months, people start to follow Jesus. They follow Jesus as Lord. And so some of the Jews begin to follow Jesus, and many of the Greeks in that town began to follow Jesus, and their lives were changed. And the Jewish Christians, they began to talk amongst their group about Jesus and how he's the long-awaited Messiah, and how their Bible has pointed to him all along as the Savior of the world. Not only the Savior of the Jews, but the Gentiles too. And then the Greek Christians, they began to denounce their pagan gods like Apollo and Zeus, and they begin to call Jesus Lord, not Caesar, but Jesus. And as the loved ones of these new Christians watched their family members, and they watched them choose to follow Jesus, it began to disrupt the whole social order of the town. Not simply the order of their families, but the order of their town. You see, the Christians were resented for turning their spiritual allegiance away from the norm. Right, away from their families, away from what was expected. And other people in the city, they began to fear the backlash that would happen to them because of the Christians calling Jesus Lord. Right? Some feared that the gods, like Apollos, would punish the city for the Christians' irreverence to them. Or they feared that Caesar would punish the city for pledging allegiance to Jesus and not to Caesar, and that they would somehow lose his favor. See, turning to Christ, it tore at the fabric, not only of the family, but the social order of the city. And so some of the people in the city, they kind of got together and they said, look, enough is enough. We need to do something about what Paul is doing, about this gospel he's preaching, and what is happening. And so they go down to the marketplace, this group of people, they go to the marketplace, and they gather up a mob of what the Bible calls bad characters. Right? These are like mercenaries. For hire, they gather a mob. It's kind of like a scene out of Shrek, right? They gather this mob and they begin to start a riot, trying to kick Paul and Silas out of the swamp, right? And the mob kind of you got to picture them kind of getting their pitchforks and lighting their kind of it's always a stick with a fire on top, right? This mob marches down to one of the Christians' homes. His name was Jason. And they demand that Paul and Silas come out. But Paul and Silas aren't at the house. And so the mob grabs Jason and a few other of the Christians in there. They drag them to the city officials. And Acts 17 says they bring them to the city officials. And they cry out, these men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here to our city. And Jason's welcomed them into his house. They're defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. Right? You can hear it all in the accusation they bring to Jason and the other Christians in that moment of what's happening in their city. And when the city officials hear this, we're told that they are thrown into turmoil. Jason is held in prison until he's posts bail. And that very night, under the veil of darkness, a brave group of Christians goes and finds Paul and Silas, and they hurry them, sneak them out of town so that they are not arrested. That was the last time Paul spoke to the people of the Thessalonian church, that night. Anxious words. In the rushed moments, smuggled out of town in the dark of night. Think about that. Paul plants a church in a matter of a few months. And people are coming to Jesus and being transformed by his gospel. Where they once had hatred, they had love. Where there once was a Jew on one side and Gentile on the other, never to talk. They were coming together to worship Jesus. There was peace. There was joy, there was love, there was hope. It was an amazing work of God. But then an angry match is lit and the whole thing burns to the ground. It was the last time Paul saw the church, spoke to the church. And in the time that follows, Paul is left wondering. He's wondering about these dear people, people who he came to love. And so after a few months of kind of wondering, he lets things settle down, and then he sends Timothy back. He asks Timothy to go back to the city to check on the people, to check on the dumpster fire. But when Timothy returns, he reports to Paul that the church is actually killing it, right? Like I said last week. And that's K-I-L-L-I-N apostrophe, it. Which means really good. Like they're doing it right. See, contrary to all logic, the church hasn't burned to the ground. Rather, they're on fire for the Lord. It's fantastic. Because that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ does to people, doesn't it? Right, the gospel of Jesus makes holy fires out of dumpster fires. When the gospel of Jesus takes root in a person and in a city, what was once impossible now becomes possible. Lives are changed. People are changed. The weak are made strong. The broken are healed. The guilty are forgiven. The outcast finds a home. The dead are raised to new life. And they're given a new reason to live. The gospel makes holy fires out of dumpster fires. And hearing this good report about the church, right? Paul hears about it from Timothy. He runs, he goes and gets his pen, and he begins to write the letter that we are reading today. And he begins, and he says, "We always thank God for all of you, continually mentioning you in our prayers." Look, Paul's deep gratitude to God is because of what the gospel has done in and through these people against the odds. Later in verse 5, if you skip down just a little bit, Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power." And what I don't want us to miss this morning is that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, it isn't simply an announcement. It's not simply words, a statement of fact about Jesus and how any willing heart can be saved by placing their faith in him. Of course it is that, at least. But it's more than that. Because the gospel isn't simply words. The gospel is a power that does something to people. And in this letter, when Paul writes a letter to the Roman church, right, he says as much. He says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. And the point is that the gospel is a power that does something to a person. And the question is, has the gospel of Jesus done something to you? There are people here today who are tracking with Jesus. And maybe you're on a journey of discovery of who he is for the first time. Maybe you're learning that he is the Son of God who took your sin and your brokenness upon himself in order to forgive you through his sacrifice on the cross and reconcile you to the God who made you and loved you. You're beginning to hear the words. You're beginning to put it together. And all of this is good stuff. It's part of the journey of faith. But there is this moment. There is this moment, and sometimes it comes in different moments where the penny drops and where the gospel isn't just words, but it becomes a power. Not a power that we wield, but a force of God that does something. That moves something, that heals something. It's like that moment when you're reading the Bible, and you've read it before, but you're reading the Bible and you realize that actually the Bible is reading you. Right? It's like you're not just reading some book about God and salvation. You realize in that moment that God is actually addressing you personally, that he's reading your life. And he's saying, now, we need to deal with some of the things in your life. We need to deal with this sin thing that I see. And guess what? I've sent Jesus to do just that. Right? That's the gospel doing something to a person. It's like the moment when you fail and you sin. But instead of feeling deep shame, you know in your guilt that God isn't scolding you, but rather he's loving you. He's forgiving you. And in that moment, you realize, of course, that's the only way to be healed. That's the only way forward. And that's the gospel power doing something in you. The gospel does something to us. It's that moment when you see a strung out young person crossing the intersection. But instead of shaking your head, you begin to weep for their brokenness and their pain. You begin to sympathize with the life that they've walked and wonder how they got there. That's the gospel doing something to a person. It's like the moment where you've been insulted, and instead of returning insult in kind, you return in kindness. You return with forgiveness. That's the gospel doing something to a person. Or it's that moment when your future looks unbearable. Because of sickness or because of tragedy or facing death, yet there is this like matchbook size flame of hope that begins to arise, that God is still in control, that God knows the way, that even in the dark, God is shining a light. That's the gospel doing something to a person. You've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, but has the gospel done something to you yet? Whether your life is a dumpster fire or not, Jesus wants to turn you into a holy fire. And if you haven't experienced that kind of thing, if you haven't felt the deep love and forgiveness of Jesus for you, for yourself, if you haven't known this deep soul healing, and maybe you did once, but maybe you don't feel it now, then I want you to know that even in this moment, Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is knocking on the door of your heart. In this present moment, whatever that moment is for you, Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart and he's saying, let down your guard. I want to come in. want to start a holy fire in you. And we know that we're people in process. It's not as though we have one taste of the gospel and then everything is perfect in our life. That's not the way it works. We come to Jesus again and again and we say, light the fire. Make your gospel more than words. May it be power in me. Jesus, I'm not holding anything back. You have access to my whole heart. The gospel isn't just words. It does something to us. And it's like hiking in the snowy backcountry. You can imagine hiking in the snowy backcountry with all of this snow, but in an instant, hearing the rumblings of something coming down the hill, and in a moment being buried alive by an avalanche of snow. And in that moment between life and death, you hear a voice on the other side of the snow. It's your rescuer who comes to dig you out. And when you see the light of day, you don't say, well, that's a nice idea. Right? Because the gospel isn't an idea. It isn't simply words. It is the power of God unto salvation. Seeing the light in that moment of being dug out, you jump from your snowy grave, and you embrace your rescuer, and you hug your spouse and your kids and your friends. Heck, you hug the strangers that you see, because now life is different. You see it different. It feels different. Everything is different. The gospel does something to us, changes us. It changes the way we live, the way we treat people. And it did something to the church in Thessalonica, which is why Paul is overwhelmed with thanksgiving to God. Right? The dumpster fire had turned into hearts on fire, and so Paul prays, we always thank God for all of you. We continually mention you in our prayers. And from there, he goes on to name three things that he sees as evidence of the gospel work in their lives. Three things. And remember last week I said, hey, this is a model church. Paul refers to them. He says, hey, like all of the churches in the region, I wish they could kind of see how you're living your faith, what God is doing amongst you, because it's a model to follow. And so Paul names these kind of three things that we need to pay attention to, because in them he sees what the gospel is doing in their midst. And they're listed in verse 3. He says, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor promoted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. What gospel power did Paul see in the Thessalonian Christians? What gospel power do we see in faithful churches? Work produced by faith, labor promoted by love, and endurance inspired by hope. This is what the gospel does to a person. And I want to walk you quickly through each one of them. First, Paul sees in this church a gospel faith that works. And now, As I think through what it means, I think we understand the faith part of it, right? At least I'm guessing that we do, right? When the gospel penny drops for a person, the fruit is faith, right? A person begins to believe in Jesus, like the way we see the world and how we understand who Jesus is and what he's done, it changes. We have faith. We believe in Jesus. But what we need to understand is that when the Bible talks about believing in Jesus, it isn't talking about an intellectual exercise, right? Faith in the scriptures isn't something that happens in the mind of a person, right? To believe in Jesus in the Bible is to order your whole life around Jesus. And one of the places we see this in the scriptures is in my favorite passage is in John chapter 1. Remember, it's that passage where John is talking about who Jesus is, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, referring to Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and it continues on. There, the Apostle John describes Christians as those who believe in his name, of those who believe in Jesus' name. And in the original language, or at least this is how we translate it in English, but in the original language, this verse literally says, it describes Christians as those who believe, not in his name, but into his name. It's really awkward in English. The Greek preposition here is in the sentence is eis, and it means into. Not in, but into. And John is saying that the gospel community are people who believe into Jesus. Because Christian faith is more than something you believe in your head. It's something even more than you hold in your heart. A gospel faith is something you believe into, that you work into, that you walk into. A gospel faith works. It does something. And this is what Paul sees happening in the Thessalonian church, that their faith has made them do something. It's affected their work. And ever since the Reformation, churches of our flavor get a little uncomfortable with this language when we talk about faith and works, right? If you've been around the church, you know what I'm talking about. We think that faith and works don't belong together, right? Because we know that there is no work that we can do to earn God's favor, right? We know that. In other words, we can't earn our salvation. We don't work for our salvation. It's a free gift of God that has been given to us through Jesus Christ. And of course, that is true. But what is also true is that faith in Jesus produces its own kind of fruit. Good works, good deeds, good actions. No matter what you call it, the gospel faith produces works for good. But Paul here, he has a little more in mind than simply doing good things, and we can be certain that the Thessalonian church was doing good things in their city. Paul has something a little more in mind here. The Greek word he uses here is ergon, and it means, of course, literally work, like that place you clock in and clock out of that you'd rather not go to. Right, that's what the word means. He uses the same word later in this very letter about people who work with their hands. That's in chapter 4, verse 11. And he uses the same word to talk about his own job when he was in Thessalonica, presumably as a tent maker. He made tents or kind of knit tarps or something of that nature. He uses this word to speak about his work. He reminds the Thessalonians that when he was there, he worked, he ergon, night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while he was there preaching the gospel. Paul is saying at the beginning of this letter that a gospel faith gives meaning to your work, no matter what work you do. It's not simply that a gospel faith does good things. A gospel faith actually gives meaning to your work, no matter what it is. Now, I worked in a, and this might surprise some of you who don't know me, I worked in a cellular cardiac research lab before becoming a pastor, right after I graduated from university. It was a big career change for me. And during that time, in my life as a young adult, the gospel was doing a deep work in me. It was reordering me. It was transforming me. It was changing my pursuits and my desires and healing my sin and my past. And when I think back on that season of life, I remember how meaningful my job was to me. I would go into work and I would see my colleagues as people Jesus wanted to bless. as people he loved, as people he was calling me to commit my life to. And I remember when I would be in the lab, I saw my job as this exploration of God's beautiful design. And I would sing worship songs when no one else was there, of course, because I didn't want to be that weird. I would sing when no one was there. It was an act of worship. My job took on a greater meaning in those days. As much of a meaning as my job today. In fact, you might argue I had a greater influence in the lives of non-Christian people then than I do now. In this place of my job, it became worship and discipleship and mission. That's what the gospel does to us. Gospel faith works. It rolls up its sleeves. It goes to work. And it works for the glory of God. Second thing Paul sees in the Thessalonian church is a gospel love that labors. Right? Laboring is something more than work. Right? I mean, we go to work, yes, it's hard, but laboring is like really hard work. It's when the going gets tough. Laboring is toil. It's long suffering. And this is what Paul is pointing to. I was in the delivery room when both of my kids were born. So was my wife Gina, incidentally, But when Gina had our first, when she had Sophia, it was a real difficult ordeal, right? It was intense. It was painful. It was complicated. I could see it not only in Gina's eyes, but I could see it in the eyes of the doctor and the nurses who were in the room. It was challenging. And so when we came to have our second, when Gina had Luca, our second, we talked a bunch in advance about what we would do in different scenarios as they arise. And if you've had kids, you kind of know how this goes. You kind of try and prepare yourself, try and decide, okay, in this scenario, we'll do this, and this, we'll try and do this, and we'll figure it out as we go. And so when Gina went into labor with Luca, the second time, or first time with Luca, second time in total, when she went into labor, and as things progressed, and I'm really glad Gina's in Edmonton visiting her grandma in hospital this weekend, so I can say all these things. So Gina went into labor, and as things progressed, it was hard and it was painful work, she told me that. And there was this moment. Hours into Gina's labor, and it wasn't like the first one. There was hours into this labor where the nurses offered to intervene with this procedure that would reduce Gina's pain. And Gina looked at me as if to say, Keith, like, what should we do? And so thinking back to how hard Gina's first labor was with Sophia, I looked at my dear wife and I said, well, it's not that bad. Now, in hindsight, it wasn't the right thing to say in the moment, but it was true. It was not like the first, but I've learned a lot since that day. And the point is, labor is hard. Labor is toil. It's hardship. The Greek word that Paul uses here is kopos, which the word itself emphasizes the toil. It emphasizes the hardship. In some instances, it's a word meant to beat your chest with grief. And Paul is saying that when the gospel takes hold of a person, they develop the kind of love that labors like that. The kind of love that doesn't peace out at the moment of challenge, but the kind of love that will toil for the good of another person. The kind of love that embraces hardship for other people's blessing. a kind of love that even endures to the point of grief. And look, I find it easy to love my family, right? For me, with my family, it's not really a labor of love because they're easy to love. Not all the time. Of course, there are things that frustrate you or whatever, but loving family is easy. But Jesus says, love your enemies. Love the people you disagree with. Love the people who insult you, people who are against you. What? Jesus says, love the marginalized, the poor, the orphaned, the widowed. Gospel love labors. Labors even with people who are hard to love. Everywhere we look, we are being sold a false idea of what love really is. Hallmark says it's romance. Netflix says it's sex. We think love is this feeling that can ebb and flow with our changing desires or our changing circumstances, for that matter. That's not what love is. At least that's not the kind of love that can heal the brokenness of our lives and of our world. That kind of love never healed anything. Only gospel love has that. Because it doesn't change like the shifting sands. Rather, it's this rugged commitment to you. It's a rugged commitment, even in the hardest things of life. This is what gospel love looks like. It loves people even when people are hard to love. It even loves people who are undeserving of love, if that's even possible. And when gospel love becomes a power in your life, that's what happens. It changes not only the people that we love, but also the way that we love them. See, the gospel develops in us a love that toils and endures and suffers grief, a love that empties itself for the good of another person, a love that turns the other cheek and goes the extra mile, a love that sacrifices and serves and submits. A love that's patient and kind, one that protects and preserves. It does not withdraw when things get hard. Gospel love labors. And Paul sees it in his church. And I see it in ours too. I see you laboring in love in difficult family situations, with difficult colleagues, classmates. Gospel love labors. It's the power of God unto salvation. That's the second thing. Third, Paul sees in this church a gospel hope that endures. Oh, I better wrap things up. Sorry. He sees a gospel hope that endures. Hope in the Bible isn't wishful thinking. It's not optimism, like we're hoping that things will get better. Rather, hope in the Bible is this knowledge that no matter what is happening, God is at work. No matter what is happening, creation is moving toward his restoration. At the very end of the Bible, we get this picture of Jesus sitting on the throne of the universe. Evil's been defeated. Death has been undone. Mourning, crying, pain, it's all gone. They're no more. And the Lord Jesus from the throne of the universe says, look, I am making all things new. This is our Christian hope. That in the end, the crucified and risen Jesus will finish what he started. He will do it. You see, gospel hope isn't the hope that one day we'll escape the brokenness of our world, but rather and go to heaven to be with Jesus when we die. That's not the gospel hope. The gospel hope is that one day Jesus will return to renew the brokenness, to heal it, to fix it, to sort it out. And because our Christian hope is renewal and not escape, we're naturally led to endure hardships. We can endure hardships rather than run from them. This hope that we have is very different than most of the worldly hope that we tend to cling to, right? Because most of the world's hope is escapist. Right? Most of the things we put our hope in is the hope that we will escape something that we don't like. For instance, we put our hope in money, hoping to escape the feelings of discomfort that you have when you don't have it, right? We put our hope in alcohol to escape our pain and our problems. We put our hope in sex to escape feelings of insecurity or abandonment. We put our hope in success to escape feelings of insignificance. We put our hope in medicine, understandably so, right? To escape suffering and death. You see, much of our worldly hope is an attempt to escape our human problems. But a gospel hope is different. A Christian hope doesn't run from our problems, but rather knows that God can deal with them and heal us in the process. And we live with this certainty that our discomfort, our pain, our problems, that our feelings of insecurity and abandonment and insignificance, that even death itself will somehow be healed when Jesus comes again. And as we wait, we face it with courage and endurance. Even with joy, as James says. Because look, Christ is making all things new. Gospel faith works, gospel love labors, and gospel hope endures. Where do you need the gospel to do its work in you today? Let's pray. Jesus, as we respond in song, would your Holy Spirit work your gospel into us? And make us a holy fire. Make us a holy fire, we pray.